Say that we've had a lot of enjoyment sitting around the table together on these Tuesday lectionary at lunchtimes talking about the passages for the upcoming week. So anyone who's able to come at that lunchtime on Tuesday can come join Dave and I and the others who gather around the table and talk about these passages. And this week my eyes were opened about something in this passage thanks to that group. So John chapter 1 verses 43 down through 51. The next day, after Jesus had decided to leave for Galilee, he met Philip and said, "Follow me." Philip came from Bethsaida, the same town as Andrew and Peter. Then Philip sought out Nathanael and said to him, "We found the one that Moses spoke of in the law, the one about whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary and Joseph." "From Nazareth," said Nathanael, "can anything good come out of Nazareth?" "Come and see," said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nazareth coming toward him, he remarked, "Well, there is one who speaks the truth." "How do you know me?" Nathanael said. And Jesus answered, "Before Philip even went to call you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree." "Rabbi," said Nathanael, "you're God's own, the ruler of Israel." Jesus said, "Do you believe just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see much greater things than this." Jesus went on to tell them, "The truth of the matter is, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the chosen one." Well, that's a kind of a confusing passage of scripture, but it's kind of fun too, actually, when you think more about it. But before I get into that, I wanted to direct your attention towards the bulletin where it says the title of this sermon is going to be Wielding Unarmed Truth. And the reason that that title is in there is because there's a famous quote by Martin Luther King Jr., and we remember a lot of his work on this weekend. A quote in which he said, "I refuse to accept the view that humankind is so tragically bound to the starless night of racism and war, that the bright daybreak of peace can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word." And that has caused me to reflect this week on the question, what are churches really for? And you hear a lot of answers to that question depending on who you ask. And I remember that the function of a lot of churches and a lot of the churches that I was raised in are that they are sort of mutual support societies in one way. They're, in some cases, speaking negatively, could be sort of mutual admiration societies with little connection to the outside world. But churches also serve different kinds of purposes and higher purposes. They are communities that embody in their own place and time the ministry of Jesus. At least that's what they're called to do. And any theologian worth his or her salt would agree to that. Said more concretely, there are communities that try to embody and work towards that reign of peace, that world of peace that Jesus envisioned. But also, and I think this is important when we talk about Martin Luther King's life and witness, there are also spiritual maturity incubators. And we don't often think about that in Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. But if you look at the quote on the bulletin, at the very top of the bulletin today, you'll see that these words are printed there from a sermon by Dr. King. "Our goal is to create a beloved community, and this will require a qualitative change in our souls as well as a qualitative change in our lives." And so we think to ourselves when we read that, what kind of change is the qualitative change in our souls that he thinks is required? And what does it mean? And what does it have to do with coming closer to a world of true peace and justice? And I think when you think back to the concrete struggle that Martin Luther King Jr. faced in his work with the civil rights movement and with the labor movement, he wanted to emphasize unarmed truth for a very real reason, because there were people who wanted to speak the truth carrying arms. There was an armed resistance to white oppression and the Jim Crow laws that were in effect at that time. And Martin Luther King Jr.'s movement, like Gandhi's movement in India, was reflecting the ethos of Jesus, that there has to be a way to respond to oppression that doesn't use violence. And so his insistence is that we weather the storm by going back to the essential teachings of Jesus, which require us to act nonviolent ways towards those, even those who do us harm, the people who flat out do us harm, to pray for their well-being, that pray that they might be at peace. There's interesting writing out there on the nature of violence, and I remember one of the first books I read on that was a book by Emmanuel Levinas, who is a Jewish scholar and phenomenologist, a philosopher who was writing in the middle of the 20th century. And when he talked about violence, he talked about it in a kind of an interesting way, and I'm going to introduce it to you if you haven't already heard of it. Some of you already have, I'm sure. But when he talks about violence, he talks about violence as starting at the ontological level, that real violence, if we're going to get to the root of violence, we have to get back to an understanding of what happens when we see the other. When we see the other, he says, often we will respond to the other in a totalitarian way. And that is, when we see the other, we will try to absorb the other into the self, or we will try to alienate the other. We'll say that that other person is just like me, or we'll say that that other person is nothing like me. And so violence, Levinas says, begins when we see the other, we either absorb or alienate. We say, this person is just like me. Guess what? That's a form of violence. That's a breaking over the boundary of that person's uniqueness and assuming that their world, that their mental construct, that their way of thinking, their way of valuing is just exactly like yours. That's actually a transgression into their space. That's violence. Another way to commit violence, he says, is by looking at the other and saying, they're nothing like me. We're different. And so that also is a transgression of the uniqueness of the other. It's a totalization of the other in a way that's unfair to the other. And so violence begins, he says, when we don't recognize that we only really meet each other face to face, and the face is just the mask of the self. We meet each other face to face. We don't see the totality of the other. The title of this book that he writes this in is called Totality and Infinity. We don't see the totality of the other. We see only the face. And so we have to be in an ethical position of subordination to the other in order to be able to see the other as the other is. It's very interesting, and I encourage you to think about that as we think about this text today, because it's really quite striking. So in this text, you have this story of Jesus calling Philip, and Philip saying, oh yeah, I'll follow you. Well, you know there's more to the story than that, or Philip would have been a nutcase. There had to have been some conversation there between Jesus and Philip about, and Philip was thinking, oh, this vision is amazing. This is opening up new vistas for me. And so Philip, excited about meeting this person, Jesus, goes and tells another friend, Nathaniel, about this person, Jesus. And as soon as Philip says, Jesus is from Nazareth, Nathaniel says, from Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth? And so if we were going to modernize this, it might go something like this. Philip to Nathaniel. Hey, I've been listening lately to some talks that have just been absolutely transformative to me. These talks have been on social and moral philosophy, and they're sort of turning my mind inside out. And if you'd really like to go with me sometime, I'd love for you to come hear this person, Nathaniel. Well, great. Where's the next presentation? I'll be happy to go along with you. Well, actually, she packs eggs at that big industrial chicken plant down the road. And during her lunch break, there's always a group of people gathered around the table, and she's always welcome for visitors to come by. The chicken plant? That's what we're talking about here, right? The chicken plant? When we're expecting somebody in an academic podium and we get somebody from a chicken plant, guess what happens in a lot of our hearts? Violence. We say, what good could come out of there? What does that person have to say to me? Heaven forbid. And we know Nathaniel was a landed elite because there's a clue in this passage that's very interesting. Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. And even modern Jewish people and Jewish scholars will equate the symbol of the fig tree with Torah study. And that's because there's a long tradition in Israel of watching fig trees produce fruit all through the year. So anytime during the year when you go to a fig tree, there's fruit on the ground. And so because there's fruit every time you go to it, it's like the Torah. The Torah is a place where you go, and every time you go there, you pick up something that sustains you. So there's a tradition in the Jewish faith of seeing the fig tree as the symbol for Torah study. So what's probably happening here is that Jesus is saying to this person, oh, I recognize that you're a person who set out in Torah study. That means that you're a Pharisee. You are a Pharisee in the making, and perhaps he quit. The implication here is that Jesus is saying something about his history that he wouldn't think that anybody in that area would have known, that he had started out in Torah study, and then for some reason he had stopped. Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. And remember back then that Pharisees were people who studied the law as sort of wandering scholars. Who has the leisure to be a wandering scholar? A day laborer who doesn't have any land? No. If you have the leisure to be a wandering scholar, you have money. In that society, if you have money, it's because you've inherited land. And so Jesus knows that here's this person who is a landed elite coming towards him. He says this little thing that sort of stuns him for a minute, and he has to rethink, well, who is this Jesus? This is symbolic. Interesting symbolic narrative to us, I think, because we are, just like Nathaniel, so many times loaded with stereotypes when we're dealing with people. We're loaded with ideas about who these people already are, and Nathaniel obviously thought, you know, here's this illiterate, day-laboring country chap that I'm supposed to go out to see, and he's surprised. Nathaniel is unaware of his own prejudice, of his othering of people, of his violence. He doesn't recognize that as violence, I don't think. And so when he comes to Jesus with this sort of superior, better-than-thou attitude, what does Jesus say to him? Does Jesus say, well, lucky for us, here comes that pompous, entitled, self-important son of a gun I was hearing about? No, he doesn't. Jesus doesn't say that, though that might have been the truth. Might have been the truth. What Jesus says is this. After he hears of Nathanael saying, Nazareth, what good can come out of Nazareth? He says this, well, there's a person who speaks his mind. Unarmed truth. That's interesting, isn't it? Unarmed truth. That little bit of truth that doesn't come across as dishonoring the person you're talking to, but just opens up a little question. There's a person who speaks his mind. This society is unfortunately full of violence. And Martin Luther King once said, violence brings only temporary victories. If Jesus would have said, well, there's that pompous, self-important son of a gun, he might have scored a point, but he wouldn't have had any real engagement with him again. And Nathaniel would not have become one of the 12 disciples. The conversation would have been shut down right then because of Jesus' response to violence with violence. And so Jesus' way over and over in the Gospels is to say, we have to respond to violence with nonviolence, with unarmed truth. And I think that we all know that we Americans, we people in this particular culture, are right now in a time of crisis. And Janet mentioned this last week. We're in a crisis because, at least this reason, we're in a double bind. One of the things that binds us is the fact that there's a large group of people in this country who are dreadfully ignorant about the facts of science and the facts of our own common history together. And on the other end of that bind, the second part of the double bind, is that we have forgotten, as a society, how to have civil, non-judgmental conversations with each other. We've become accustomed to shouting at one another, from one camp to the other with kind of slogans and slurs that aren't really convincing anybody of anything. They're just making the one side feel good about being able to have scored a point on the other side. Open your Facebook and read it sometime. If you haven't blocked half of the people on it, you'll notice that this happens all the time. This is the kind of society we live in, one of blaming and shaming and humiliating in short little segments and sound bites without really having the skills, the spiritual maturity, to engage in adult conversation. And it's destroying us. When we think this weekend particularly about racial strife, because it's Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, and I remember back when the riots were starting in Ferguson, reading a post on one of my wife's Facebook replies, a person that she knew who wrote, "You can't reason with these people in Ferguson, they're animals." This is a great example of just exactly what Levinas is saying. They are that. They have nothing that I have. That's violence. Or recently I was, this year, we were talking to a public official in Newark about the problem of poverty in Newark, and the response was, those people don't need public transportation, they don't want to work. Right? Those people are like this. They're not like me. That is violence right there. That's the root of it. Or on the other side, I've heard just on a progressive blog 2 weeks ago, someone say, you can't talk sense to those New York policemen. They're all brainwashed. There we go again. Those people, not me. This is a violence that is destroying us. That is to say, from a Christian point of view and spiritually speaking, we're suffering. We're suffering from a deplorable corporate lack of spiritual maturity. We've been accustomed day after day to committing spiritual violence towards others by assuming that they're nothing like me or that they're totally like me, of othering them and not honoring the uniqueness of the people that are around us. And today more than ever, we need to hear a message from the leaders of that Christian civil rights movement back in the 60s that we usually don't hear in the mainstream accounts. And that is the very important call for heart change and the call for spiritual transformation, or as Martin Luther King says in this quote in the bulletin, a qualitative change in our souls, a qualitative change about how we see other people, a change that would allow us to truly express care and wishes for the well-being of other people, of all other people, people who do us good and people who do us harm, a change that would allow us to honor what is honorable in them. And very often, we shut down the possibilities of there being that which is honorable in other people. A change grounded in the conviction that there is always more that connects us than that which separates us from other people. A change that looks over the differences we have in regard to concepts and constructions and categories, and looks to fundamental questions like, what are our common needs? And how can I appeal to those needs? And what are our common feelings? And how can I speak to those common marks of hope and humanity in my neighbor? A change that recognizes the truth that we are not fundamentally many. A change that recognizes that here we are in the cold darkness of space, one living organism of a planet, that fundamentally we are one, not many. And doubtless very soon we're going to meet that person on the way that says to us, what good are you? Or your opinion stinks, or you're from where? You think what? You belong to what political party? Well, you're not worth a... And we're going to have to decide how we respond to that. Doubtless very soon, we're going to have to make that spiritual choice, whether we'll respond with hopefulness and connection and unarmed truth, so that the door of change might actually someday be opened, maybe not soon, but someday. And we'll respond by, or we'll maybe respond by saying, like the rest of the world does, well, that's just what I would expect from the person like you. And slam-o, the door is shut, and there will never be relationship for a long, long time afterwards. It's work, this peace-building work that we do. Now, I've been reading a lot of Buddhism over the last 5 years, and there's an interesting phrase that keeps popping up in the teachings of Buddhist masters, and it's like this: it is not our way. people around us are busy with the day-to-day work of this life, and they're concerned, but this is not our way. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that little phrase: this is not our way. When people respond to us with violence and that idea of responding in turn comes up within us, just remember, this is not our way. What is our way? It's the discipline of Christian maturity that is open to the otherness of the other, that's open to the goodness in the other. And that's why we need these spiritual maturity incubators that we call churches, so that there will be some people in the world praying that all beings may be well, and that all beings may be at peace. Let's pray. Oh God, there is a vacuum of truth in the world. And in the presence of that vacuum, we are so tempted to shout and scream that truth out in ways that are unproductive. Oh God, make us be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Help us in that hard work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.